The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you please be seated. Good morning. 3 years ago this weekend, I packed a Jeep as tightly as I could, allowing for room for a dying cat to kind of roam around a little bit freely, put a trailer on the back, and drove over the Rocky Mountains from Chicago to Palm Desert. And it has been a full 3 years. But I was struck by the words that Troy just read in the Gospel, if I can find them again. "I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go. I have loved the 3 years that I have spent with you and hope to do it over and over again." Palos Park, Illinois, where I came from, is a southwest suburb of Chicago and a former wooded artist colony, in the midst of Southside blue-collar culture. And in 2003, about a month after I had become rector for the first time, 10 years ago, I offered a sermon there about the wisdom of the General Convention's confirmation of Gene Robinson as Bishop of New Hampshire on the south side of Chicago. The senior warden took me aside and admonished me that what holds that parish together, he said, is our commitment not to discuss things about which we disagree. A short time later, I was approached by Charles, a lovely Englishman, who notified me that the parish's custom was to offer reaffirmation of wedding vows every 5 years, and this was the year. So I obliged. And several couples signed up for an evening ceremony that I officiated. Ever the inclusive and hospitable host, Charles made a point of inviting all the widows of the congregation to participate. Didn't make a lot of sense to me, but I went with the flow. And we prayed for their lost husbands. All the couples sat on that side of the church, and two widows sat far apart from each other on that side of the church. It was more than a little awkward. But it drove home the point for many of us that our efforts to be inclusive and welcoming sometimes don't work out the way we had hoped or expected. And in the ceremony, we said again the words that we had all heard before. "Will you have this man to be your husband, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love this woman, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful as long as you both shall live?" Then, as now, I was facing in a different direction. In the mostly empty choir loft up where our balcony is now, my seminary colleague, Harry, still awaiting ordination at the time, had accepted my invitation to serve as our interim organist. When we got to the vows themselves, he rose from the organ bench and stood with his longtime partner. And they renewed their covenant to each other invisibly. Everyone loved Harry, and we considered ourselves blessed by his presence, but we never talked about his partner. That was part of the implied agreement. They had been together for years, and they still are. Then, as now, their relationship was characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. St. Paul calls that the fruit of the Spirit and says there is no law against such things. They are the signs Paul tells the people of the Roman province of Galatia to watch for as they try to figure out together how to trace the path of the Holy Spirit that blows where it will. They are the signs of the times for which we watch during the holy season of Advent. And up in the choir loft, a light was shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. Earlier this week, the Supreme Court struck down provisions of the Defense of Marriage Act that had limited federal recognition and extension of marital benefits to female and male couples only. The court effectively ended the provisions of California Proposition 8, paving the way for same-sex marriages to resume in California. Our vestry anticipated this possibility. And earlier this month, we affirmed unanimously that we see a light shining in the darkness here in the desert. And like St. Paul, we cannot be silent about what we see. As St. John writes, we declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I am honored today to announce that effective immediately, same-sex marriages will be solemnized, blessed, and celebrated at St. Margaret's. The canons of the Church and our Book of Common Prayer define marriage as a union of a man and a woman. And St. Margaret's decision represents a departure from that definition. The current prayer book directs that marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. Our vestry are not at liberty to take lightly an action such as this, or to act alone. We are accountable to and heirs of a body larger than ourselves. The Episcopal Church, including St. Margaret's, has prayed, studied, and discussed the nature of holiness in relationships, and the possibility of gay marriage in particular, for decades. Most recently, that work has found expression in a diocesan task force that culminated in a detailed report of their study and a ruling from our bishop. You can find all of that on our website at stmargaret's.org. St. Margaret's has offered adult education on the subject, including a detailed public conversation in 2008 about the legal and ethical consequences of Proposition 8, led by Riverside County Deputy District Attorney and future vestry member Joshua Hill. In 2009, the General Convention of the Episcopal Church stopped short of redefining marriage, but allowed that bishops, particularly those in dioceses within civil jurisdictions where same-gender marriage, civil unions, or domestic partnerships are legal, may provide what they called generous pastoral response to meet the needs of members of this church. Many, though not all, bishops in jurisdictions where same-sex marriage is legal have responded by authorizing same-sex marriage in the church. Our bishop has done the same, though no bishop, to my knowledge, requires congregations or clergy to officiate same-sex marriage, or any marriage for that matter. The definition of marriage is not as monolithic as we often understand it to be. For example, the expectation of monogamy was not always held by Christians, and still isn't in some parts of the world. Interracial marriage and remarriage after divorce are examples of changing definitions and expectations where the larger concern always has been for the church to discern together where and how God is bestowing grace. Now, in the face of this, and to the consternation of some of my staff and colleagues, I am a traditionalist. I observe protocols and rubrics. But the tradition is more than what Christians did at a past point in time, and it includes the means by which the people of God have discerned God's will together through history. Our comprehension of God's truth always is limited by our circumstances. And that's why Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot listen to them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you to the truth." So let's listen then, if we dare, to a few of the more unsettling words of our tradition. "I am about to do a new thing, says the Lord," and by the prophet Isaiah. "Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And the prophet Amos, "Let justice roll down like waters, like righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream." Micah, "Do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly before your God." From the Gospel of Luke, "This is what the Lord has done for me when He looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." From the book of Acts, "What God has called clean, you must not call profane." From Paul's letter to the Galatians, "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all are one in Christ Jesus." And from Paul's letter to the Philippians, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." My own public statements over the last week and now do reflect my personal views, but they are consistent with policies discussed thoroughly by our vestry since before I arrived at St. Margaret's. I have listened carefully to the views of our elected parish leadership and sought and received the counsel of parishioners who disagree, revising my own positions along the way. Like St. Paul, I did not come to my own opinions or vocation by my own will or reasoning. I entered seminary on the other side of this question. And when my twins were much younger, and one of them saw me or Becky loving the other, they became very jealous because they thought that our love for the other came at their expense. But God's love is not like that. God has more. Ours is a faith that takes seriously the notion of Christ's incarnation, the infusion of the divine into what previously had seemed ordinary or even profane. As the disciples learned after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, incarnation means that we're called to be vigilant and to listen for the voice and presence of our Master Jesus in words of unlikely traveling companions. As I listened to my gay friends and classmates, now my colleagues in seminary, describe their own call to ministry, I recognized in them the disturbing but gentle and steadfast voice of the Lord, the same Lord who had called me in the middle of the night from the earliest days of my youth. It is a voice that cannot be faked or mocked. Like the tearful Mary Magdalene at the resurrection, who looked up and named the strange man in front of her Rabboni, which means teacher, I lifted up my own eyes at God's gentle invitation and understood for the first time that God is doing a new thing. And I declare that to you today. God is doing a new thing. I understood for the first time that with my friend's entry into the same ministry to which I was called, I had lost nothing. And our culture is losing nothing. What we gain is beyond comprehension. I believe that marriage honors God and reveals God's diversity, blessing, and action. Marriages that bear the fruit of the Spirit strengthen our culture. No doubt about it. And I'd never want to do anything that erodes or diminishes the holiness or stability of my own marriage or anyone else's. But as my colleague Ed Bacon, the rector of All Saints Pasadena, writes, the truth is that when gay people share in the freedom to marry, it makes families stronger, which makes communities, states, and our nation stronger. I am confident that here we know it has made our church stronger. If anything, I believe that serious examination of the definition and purposes of marriage calls us to strengthen our commitment to marriage even as we expand its boundaries. For example, in the prayer book marriage ceremony, the priest asks the congregation, will all of you witnessing these promises do all in your power to uphold these two persons in their marriage? The covenant ceremony approved in 2012 ups the ante as the priest asks more pointed questions. Will all of you here gathered do all in your power to uphold and honor this couple and respect the covenant they make? And will you pray for them in times of trouble and celebrate with them in times of joy? These questions are at the heart of our work as the people of God. We have not been doing our job. At present, we do very little to keep the promises we make already, to uphold and honor these two persons in their marriage. I believe the church's energy should be expended building and strengthening the body of Christ by nurturing holy households, discerning and calling out where we observe that God already is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, instead of trying to limit where God's grace can find expression. And so I ask you, will you, the people gathered here, take on the mantle of the holy priesthood of God and look for and discern things that are holy and people that are holy right in our midst? And will you point to them with all your might? Will you here gather do all in your power to uphold and honor faithful and hopeful couples, nurture the seeds God has planted, and respect the covenant they make? As a child, I had to study and memorize the sacraments of the church. And one thing that stuck with me then as now was that the couple themselves are the ministers of the sacrament of marriage. The priest is there to officiate, to pronounce God's blessing and to sign a license. But a priest does not perform a marriage, and the state does not confer it. A couple marry each other, sometimes against all good judgment. And sometimes, as people often observe about me and my wife, seemingly for better or for worse, because this couple deserves each other. Christian marriage is characterized by fidelity, monogamy, and permanence. And as my colleague Andrew Green observed, there is no guarantee on any of those things. I cannot create those conditions. And the days are long gone when clergy could, by virtue of our standing in the community, enforce them. But we can point to them. We can hold them up, equip the saints, hope for them, watching for the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes. In the Episcopal Church, we require premarital counseling for all couples seeking marriage. When I officiated my first wedding 10 years ago, that prospect scared the hell out of me. And I asked for the advice of Bob Stevens, a wise priest of the Diocese of Central Florida and the father of my seminary buddy Rob, who preached my installation here. And I asked him, am I supposed to say something really profound that helps the couple understand marriage differently? Am I supposed to say something that prevents future divorce? Am I supposed to figure out who should and shouldn't be married? Does the institution of marriage hang on what I say? I always know I'm about to get good advice when the person I ask begins by laughing at me. God, I hope not, he said, or I am in big, big trouble. Lane, he said, they don't need your permission or your advice, and they sure don't need your judgment. They need your love. They think that the passion and idealism they have now will last forever. They won't remember your advice, but they'll remember your love. When they lose their way in despair, they'll remember that you had hope for them and that you saw in them what they remember they once saw in each other. You can be Christ for them. You can point to that firm foundation when they're in a storm and can't figure out which way is up. Now, our job here as the church is to love with reckless abandon. Our job is to discern whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, and commendable. These are the holy things. These are the holy people. And we see holy things and holy people, and when we see them, our job is to wake a sleeping world, point to the holiness with every last ounce of our strength, hold it up, bless it, nurture it, love it, and sustain it. Our sixth sense, if you will, as the church, our sixth sense is that we see holy people. We see holy people. They're all around us. And some of them don't know that they're holy because we haven't done our job. Today, we repent of that sin and stand with joy and with pride with faithful gay and lesbian couples whose holy lives reveal God's spectacular love and presence in our world. My friends, St. Margaret's is in the blessing business. Our placement on this mountain overlooking the valley is as deliberate as the cross-shaped skylight above us, intended to greet and guide pilots as they pass over this place. We are literally a city set on a hill, and we have a story to tell that will make the ears of anyone who hears of it tingle. It is possible that the vestry and I are wrong about all of this. But the deepest and most careful personal and communal soul searching I know assures me that we are being invited by God to move up higher on this mountain, to let our light shine brighter and behold God's people more broadly than we ever have before. We've got ours. We bathe here every week. We bathe in the bath of God's grace and love. We've nurtured and cared for our faith and for the people with whom we share it. We've been good stewards. And yet, when we've drunk from that holy fount until we've found the limits of our capacity to take in God's grace for ourselves, God is not diminished. but insists that we turn over the water pots in this temple and not rest until the living water of God flows down the hill and fills this valley. There is more, and there is plenty of grace to go around. St. John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not yet reached perfection in love. Our prayer book tells us that the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ, and I believe that. All denominations these days are trying to get folks to come back into church. Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, for example, launched a campaign a few years ago called Catholics Come Home. You will discover, they wrote, why it's worth returning to the faith no matter how long you've been away or what's happened while you've been gone. The truth is that in far too many cases, the barriers to our unity to God and to each other have been erected by the church itself. And to those of you weary of the church's appeals for you to come home, I say to you today that St. Margaret's is coming home to you. I spoke earlier this week with a parishioner who's lived and loved faithfully almost twice as long as I've been alive, and who wondered if he'd ever live to see this day come. And with him I remembered aloud the song of Simeon, a man who greeted the infant Jesus in the temple, who had received a promise from God that he would not see death until he had seen the Savior. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. On this day the Lord has acted. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What therefore God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Amen.